It's one of them good foot stomping songs. But loaded with lots of truth. Man, isn't it great that we saw the light? That in our darkness, in our waywardness, in our sin, God pursued us with the light of Jesus Christ, with the light of the gospel. And He opened our blind eyes and let us see the truth. Softened our hard hearts to accept it and surrender to it. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. That's the same light we have to offer to the world. Because the world is in the grip of darkness. I don't know if you've noticed it or not. But sin is dominating most every aspect of life. Satan has put the blinders on, as Paul says, so many people. They're blinded to the truth because they've been deceived by Satan. And you know the best way to deceive somebody? Is to take the truth and twist it just a little bit and offer it as an option to the truth. That's the best deception. The best deception is not just something that's so far out there, so way away from the truth, but that it's obvious. But when you can take the truth and twist it just a little bit, tweak it, you might say, and then offer it back as the truth to where it's somewhat believable, it's palatable, it's not offensive to most people. And that's Satan's best strategy today. He's taken the things that God declared was good when He created mankind, and He's tweaked it just a little bit. He's twisted it just a little bit. He's perverted it just a little bit so as to deceive those who don't know Jesus, to deceive those of us who are sinners. And we were deceived at one time until we saw the light. Well, this month, this being the love month, we've been talking about, and we started a series last week about what true love is. Because love is one of those things that is absolutely good. God is love, the Bible says. His prevailing characteristic is love, to love people. He so loved us that He sent His Son to die for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's love. That's true love. But what has Satan done? He's taken the truth, the goodness of God, love, and he's tweaked it just a little bit, and he's twisted it just a little bit, he's perverted it just a little bit, and offered it back to the world and saying, hey, this is love too. And there is such a misunderstanding of what true love looks like, what true love is, how true love acts. And my heart is heavy for my children. My heart is heavy for my grandchildren. My heart is heavy for my friends who are struggling with what true love looks like in relationships and marriage, and struggling with this idea of well, it's love, so it can't be bad. But yet, if we're going to experience true love, if we're going to give and receive true love, it must be according to the parameters, according to what God says true love is. Because if I decide what love is, or if I follow what somebody else says what love is, I'm following what a sinful, non-perfect person says love is. It's a description that's distorted. It's a description that's twisted. It's not perfection, because it's coming from someone who is not perfect. And that's the greatest danger in the world today, is we're letting the world tell us as Christian what love looks like, what love is, and how love acts. Instead of taking our understanding of what true love is from God's Scripture. And not only are we suffering from it, but the world is suffering from it, and Satan is gaining ground. Last week we looked at the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and saw what true love looks like, the fact that true love changes good to godly. Said if we can preach the best sermon in the world, we can speak with the voices of angels, but if we don't have love, we're just sounding gongs and clanking cymbals. We're a very irritating noise. We can give our bodies over to be burned and martyred, but if we don't have love, we're doing it so that we'll be seen as some great person and we'll have a great legacy left behind. It says that it profits us nothing. Love changes good to godly. Then it talked about that love elevates others. Love's not self-centered. If I love someone, then I'm going to express my love in such a way that it helps them elevate in their walk with God. It raises them up to know God more rather than causing them to separate from God and honor me with their body rather than God. Honor me with their time rather than God. If love is self-centered, it's not love. Then the last thing that we talked about was not only does love elevate, not only does it change good to godly, but true love endures. It says love never fails. Love works through the hard times. True love forgives. True love says, I'm going to love you even though I don't like you right now. True love says, we're going to work through whatever comes up, whatever trouble, whatever hardship, whatever offense, whatever sin. We're going to work through it. And we're going to elevate each other towards godliness and holiness. Well, today, we're going to shift gears a little bit and we're going to get a little bit more practical with what true love is. We're going to talk about love and dating. Now, you may be sitting here and you're married, been married for years. That's okay. I think there's something in here for you today, too. If nothing more than just a warning to make sure your love for your spouse doesn't grow cold. Because when your love for your spouse grows cold, then it gives opportunity for the devil to get your focus and attention on someone else. But mostly we're going to be talking about those who are single, the young singles that have never been married. Maybe, and if you're here and you've got some kids in elementary school, I'm telling you, they're hearing about what love is at school that you don't want them to hear about. They're hearing about relationship that's not godly in elementary school, in all of it. You'll be surprised at what your children are hearing. So I want them to hear today what God has in mind for them and the parameters around relationship that God gives. But it's also for those who are single again. Maybe it's from divorce. Maybe it's from loss of a spouse. And there's the possibility, maybe you're thinking about, you found somebody that kind of piques your interest and you're willing to get into another relationship. We must decide that we're going to honor God in our relationships. We're going to honor God in the way we love our significant others. Now, I'm going to admit, there is nothing in the Bible that talks about today's way of dating. It doesn't talk about dating as we date today. Why? Because back in biblical times, up until just recently, I would say, and especially in the West, because still in the East it's the same way, when you were a teenager and you were at the age when you could get married, you didn't date to find out who you could marry or who you might like to marry. Your mom and dad decided for you. They went to some other prospective mate that they would like you to be married to, a family they would like to see you get married into, and they would go to those parents and they would make a contract with them. And those two groups of parents would decide, yes, we'll let your son marry our daughter or we'll let your daughter marry our son. And there's a contract. And it's decided by your parents who you will date. So in Scripture, there's nothing that talks about the dating scene that you're experiencing today. So you're saying, well, Brother Neil, how in the world are you going to preach a sermon on it? Well, because there's a lot of principles in the Bible that will apply to our significant relationships. And even though it doesn't talk about dating as we think of dating, it does, the Scripture does give us some guidelines for significant relationships and guidelines that we need to focus on and be aware of and decide who we're going to date based on some of these parameters that God gives through Scripture about our significant relationships that we develop. So if you have your Bible, if you will, turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he's writing to Christians, and he's trying to tell them and give them guidance, some practical application of how they can develop right relationships and how they can develop relationships inside and outside the church that will help them advance their walk with God and not be a hindrance to their walk with God, to their spiritual development, to their worship of God, to their living a life that honors God. And he's giving them all kinds of practical advice. And in this particular section that we're going to look at in chapter 6, he gives practical advice about every significant relationship you have. Now what I'm talking about, a significant relationship, is one where you are connected very strongly to someone. It could be your best friend. How do you choose who's going to be your best friend? How do you decide if this person is the one I need to date or not date? What are the criteria that I go by? Now, unfortunately, most of the time, our criteria is pretty much physical. Do I think they're pretty? Do I think they're handsome? Do I think they look good? Do they make me laugh? Or do I enjoy being around them? And all of these superficial things is what we determine is, are we going to date or are they somebody we will date? Now, and that's true for teenagers. That's true for single agains. Because I've counseled and I've talked with people that have been divorced or that are widows or widowers and thinking about possibly developing another relationship and they don't want to be alone and they want that connection with someone and they start talking about who they're dating and who they're thinking about dating and they talk about, well, they're just fun to be around. I enjoy their company. They make me laugh. We get along. We've got all the same likes and dislikes. But very seldom does a biblical criteria ever come up. And I want you to hear me today. We have so many times missed out on what God has for us in our marriages and in our relationships because we choose based on the feelings we have or the similarities we have rather than the deeper, more important spiritual similarities we have or don't have. Well, if you have your Bibles and you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to begin in verse 14. If you would stand with me as we read God's Word. Do not be bound together, or if you're in the King James Version, unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so thankful that you dwell among us, that you live in us who have accepted you as Lord and Savior, that you send your Holy Spirit and he dwells within us and we are the temple of your Holy Spirit. God, you remind us through Paul as he tells believers that our body's not our own, that we've been bought with a price. So honor God in your bodies. And today as we approach this subject of dating, and approach this subject of choosing significant others, God, I pray that we would surrender our hearts, our likes, our emotions, our passions. God, we would surrender them to the authority of your word. Because if we believe you are a good God and you are love, then we must believe that you have our best interest at heart. That your ways are always the right ways, even when it causes us to let go of some relationships that we enjoy, to let go of some people of significance that aren't helping us honor you with our lives and our choices. and surrender and die to ourselves, take up our cross, and passionately pursue you above all else. Lord, we love you and we praise you. Thank you for your love for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Paul begins this section with a command. Now, this is not optional. This is not worded in such a way that you can take it or leave it. Paul says this as a command. Do not be bound together or unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Now, you can't get more plain, you can't get more cut and dried than that. But the problem is we want to say, but I like this person, but this is really a good person. Yeah, but Paul says the first priority for a Christian, the first priority for a Christ follower, the first priority for someone who wants to honor God in all of their life is to be bound together, to be yoked together, to be have significant relationships with other Christians, with other passionate followers of Christ. He says, don't be unequally yoked, or don't be bound together. Now, this picture that he's drawing of being yoked together is something that we don't really understand. Most of us, especially the younger generation, don't understand about animals being yoked together. But he's referring back to a law, a statute that Moses gave in Deuteronomy as he began to give the sundry laws and talk about how you're supposed to do things. And it goes back to a passage in Deuteronomy 22:10. And Moses is telling the people, God tells the people through Moses, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. And when Paul says, don't be unequally yoked, this is where he's coming from. This is the picture that he's trying to present to them. And you think, well, that's kind of crazy. What does it matter if you've got a donkey and an ox together? Well, if you've ever been around animals much, an ox and a donkey has got two completely different natures. An ox acts nothing like a donkey. A donkey acts nothing like an ox. They come from totally different internal instincts. They've got a different stride. An ox is going to take shorter, more powerful steps. A donkey's got a longer stride. They've got different strengths. So if you're trying to plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together, one's going to be wanting to run ahead and one's going to be kind of slowing back. So there's always going to be that tension between them and how fast we're going to go. There's going to be a difference in power. So when you're starting to plow, the old ox is really working hard and the donkey's just kind of getting out there and frustrated because we're not going faster, and you begin to pull in a curve because all the strength is going one way. And it's almost impossible to keep them in line, to keep them working together, because they're coming from two different natures, two different strides, two different strengths. Paul says, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, because you're coming to this thing called relationship, this thing called life, from two totally different natures, from two totally different strengths, and from two totally different strides. Paul says that those who are in Christ Jesus are a new creature. The old has been done away with. Behold, the new has come. That's in 1 Corinthians, but we'll get to that in a minute. We have a new nature. We're not the same person we were before we met Christ. Also, it comes from a statute that Moses gave in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verses 3 and 4. When Paul told them, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, it goes back also not just to the animals and the reasons you wouldn't do that, but also to marriage. And he talks about God tells them as they go into the promised land and he's run out and defeated, and said, when you go in and defeat all these nations that are pagans and worshiping all these other gods, he tells them, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn the sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. He said, look, when you go into this pagan nations and I run them out and I defeat them, look, you don't make treaties with them, you don't make nice with them, and you definitely don't marry them. I've gotten in trouble for this before, but I cannot I cannot just stand here and let a deception go on. For years, for many years, for generations, we've taken this and say it's talking about intermarrying between races. That is not what God is talking about. Now, what you do there, that's your business. But you cannot use the Bible and say the Bible says you can't do it. Because when you do that, you do a disservice to the Word of God because God didn't say it. So don't use God's Word to try and bolster up your prejudice. Now, you want to teach your children that? You want to stay with that? That's fine, you do it. But please don't say the Bible says it because it don't. And when we say the Bible says it, something that it does not say, then we lose all credibility with the world. Because when they come to that, and it's not very hard to figure out, when they come to that and look at that and say, he ain't talking about race, he's talking about religion. He's talking about belief in God, believers and unbelievers. So if you want to teach that to your children, that's fine, that's your business. But please don't say God's Word says it. Because that's not true. So when Paul is writing to these people, he's reminding them of these two very important principles that Moses is sharing with the children of Israel. He's saying, look, don't put two animals that are completely different together. Don't intermarry with unbelievers, people that believe and worship other gods. He said, because it just will not work. And he goes on and he begins to ask five rhetorical questions to kind of to get the people thinking about the importance of significant relationships. He says, don't be unequally yoked, or don't be bound together with unbelievers. And he starts out with kind of an overarching principle idea. He says, For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness or unrighteousness? As a believer, as a Christian, we're to live righteously. We're to pursue righteousness. We're to live under the authority of God's Word, and we're supposed to live our lives according to the authority of God's Word. So what partnership, he asked, does a believer, the righteous, what does righteousness have to do with lawlessness? He's asking, basically, what unifying goals do believers and unbelievers have? As a believer, our goal for our life is to glorify God in every aspect of it. The goal of our life is to know God and be known by Him. The goal of our life, the pursuit of our life, is to live in such a way that God is glorified before the world. What's the pursuit or the goal of an unbeliever? The highest goal they can have is to be a good person. The highest goal they can have, most unbelievers are driven by getting a good job, having a good paycheck, providing for their family, being a good person. Their goals are not to glorify God in every aspect of their life. Their goal is to elevate themselves. Their goal is to be good in the eyes of people. But see, when difficult times come, when hard decisions have to be made, they're going to do whatever is easiest for them or makes them the most profit. A Christian, on the other hand, should be living their life in such a way when the difficult times come and the hard decisions have to be made, they make them, okay, is this going to help me honor God? Is it going to help me grow closer to God? Is this going to help me lift God up before other people? He says, what partnership? What's the unifying goal or pursuit of righteousness and lawlessness? The second rhetorical question you ask is, what fellowship? That word is koinonia. It's the same word that's used in Acts when it talks about where they were focusing on and the fellowship in Acts chapter 2, talking about the early church. He says, what fellowship or koinonia has light with darkness? If we are Christians, if we've accepted Christ our Lord and Savior and we're pursuing Him, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, you are the light of the world. But Scripture says in other places that those who are outside of Christ, those who don't know Christ, live in darkness. So Paul asks, what koinonia, what fellowship, what common ground does light and darkness have? Have you ever noticed The only time a room is dark is when the light's turned out. When does the room become light? When the light's turned on. Do you notice that light and dark never occupies the same space? They're mutually unattracted. They cannot occupy. There's no common ground for light and darkness. They can't dwell in the same place. So Paul is asking a rhetorical question. If we are the light of the world and someone is living in darkness, what common ground do we have to develop a significant relationship on? It has to be on what we enjoy doing, whether they make me laugh or not. It has to be on personality. It has to be on worldly likeness or worldly things. There's no spiritual common ground that we have. So Paul says, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Then the third one he asks, he says, what harmony has Christ with Belial? That's another name for Satan. What harmony is there in between Christ and Satan? Now that harmony that he uses there is a Greek term that's a musical term. What pleasing sound. When someone is singing in harmony, there is a support for one another. There's a beautiful music that's made. There's a common note, a common flow, just a beauty that's created because they're operating together in unison and harmony, and they're building off one another. Man, a group that has beautiful harmony is a joy to listen to. Because they're singing off of one another. They're building off of one another. They're making each other sound better. A more pleasing sound to the hearer. So, Paul asks, what harmony, what pleasing sound, what unifying sound or passion? What is there that they can build off of each other? What complementary characteristics are there between Christ and Satan? None. Then the fourth one says, what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What's the unifying philosophy? What do you have in common other than you might enjoy doing the same things? You both might like going hiking. You both like going camping. You both might like the same type of music. You both might like the same type of movie to go to. There's some things you have in common, but they're all physical. They're all of this world. There's no deep common philosophy. There's no pursuit of God that you have in common, because an unbeliever is going to be pursuing the things of this world because that's all they can pursue. If you are a follower of Christ, you're supposed to be passionately pursuing the things of God, and you have a total different worldview than an unbeliever does. You're supposed to. So Paul asked the question, what do we have in common with an unbeliever? What that matters do we have in common? Then the fifth thing, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? The temple of God, where God is worshiped, where God is exalted, where God is magnified, where God is put in His rightful place in the life of the worshiper. He is exalted, He is sovereign, He is true, He is beauty, He is love, He is everything. In the temple of God, God is exalted to His rightful position. In the temple of idols, someone else is put in the place of God. Someone else is exalted. Now back in Paul's day, it might be Aphrodite, it might be some other goddess or god. Today we don't necessarily worship other gods and Aphrodite and all these others that you hear about. So if we don't worship an idol that's on a pedestal, we worship ourselves. I am the authority. I am the one who determines how I'm supposed to live. I am the one who determines my destiny. I am the one who determines my actions. I am the one who determines what love is and what love is not. I'm the one who determines who I will marry and who I will not. Paul asks these rhetorical questions to get the people thinking, to understand, look, your significant relationships matter. And if you are going to live a life that honors God, if you want to pursue the God that you say you love passionately and strongly and confidently and unhindered, you need to hook up with, you need to be yoked up with, you need to bind yourself together with somebody who has the same pursuit, who has the same desire, who has the same philosophy, who worships the same God. But too often we have decided on physical criteria. We've decided on emotional criteria. We've decided on logical criteria, on who we're willing to date, who our best friend's going to be, who we're going to marry. And it has been the downfall. It's been the train wreck of a lot of Christians' walk with God. Because I'm going to tell you, in every significant relationship, there comes a time where there has to be some compromise. Whether we're going to church today, whether we're going to tithe, whether we're going to honor God, whether we're going to get married, there's got to be some compromise. Whether we're going to go see this movie or not see this movie, what are we going to determine where we go and who we're with? What are we going to do when we're potentially alone? And there's got to be some compromise. The problem is, someone who is an unbeliever can only compromise for a little while because they don't have the nature of God in them. They can't pursue God for very long because they don't know God. They don't trust God. They can come to church for a little while, but it's going to get old to them. There's other things that are a lot funner, a lot of other things that they'd rather do. There's other ways they'd rather spend their time. So if you're wanting to honor God and you want to stay plugged into the church, you need to make relationships with people that want the same thing, or they're gonna eventually start leading you in another direction. You're gonna have to compromise your walk with God in order to maintain the relationship. That whether that's a best friend, whether that's someone you're gonna date, whether that's a husband or a wife. And I've seen it way too many times where somebody marries an unbeliever and their walk with God gets devastated at times and at the best drastically hindered because they've got to compromise with their spouse in order to save their marriage. I've seen people dating unbelievers that after a while they stop coming to church as often. They stop being involved in youth group. They stop being involved in the college group. They stop going to things that help them in their spiritual walk because their boyfriend or girlfriend wants to do other things. So in order to salvage the relationship, you've got to compromise in your walk with the Lord. One of the areas, unfortunately, that has become most prevalent in our day. One of the things that Satan has hijacked is what real love is. And we too often as Christians have bought into this idea that if we're dating someone and if we love someone, then we must give ourselves to them. And that's okay. One of the biggest struggles in the world today, one of the biggest hardships, one of the biggest frustrations, one of the biggest temptations in the world today for Christians, young and old, is where Satan has hijacked the gift of sex that God gave to humanity. But he gave it and said, it is wonderful, it is beautiful, if it is practiced within these parameters, one man, one woman for life. He said, it is good. When he made Adam and Eve and he gave Eve to Adam, he said, become one flesh. But Satan has hijacked it. He's hijacked love, and he says that if you love somebody, it's just natural for you to experience that together, to take that next step, to move to the next level before you get married. You don't need to wait. God said it's good. So you love him, you love her, so it's got to be good. It's going to enhance your relationship. It's going to make your relationship better. Well, I want to share something with you today. This is something that I saw one time because it helps us get a visual picture of what happens when we experience the good gifts of God outside His parameters. And that's true of anything, but especially when we're talking about relationships with significant others and we talk about intimacy that we call sex. Now, I'm here to tell you, this is probably one of the most difficult sermons I've ever preached. But it is also one of the most needed sermons there is. Because we have bought into, all you've got to do is look at the number of unwed mothers in church. We got to look at the number of broken homes and broken marriages inside the church to see that we really don't understand what real love is. And how we can experience the gift that God has given us, and it be beautiful, it be wonderful, it be an enhancement to our relationship, but it must be experienced within the parameters that God gave us. Well, as a Christian, you and I are going to be the peanut butter. You know, I love peanut butter. Peanut butter is one of those wonderful things. It's got lots of protein. It's good for you. It's just a great snack. It's a great meal. And you just can't go wrong with peanut butter. So, you and I are going to be peanut butter. Well, when we're out deciding who we're going to date, there's a lot of different flavors in the world. A lot of different people, a lot of different likes, a lot of different dislikes. And you know, sometimes you run across somebody that is just knocks your socks off. I mean, you run across this person who is just hot. You know, kind of reminds me of strawberry jam. Just good to look at. Just sweet and nice. And you start dating. And that's not a bad thing. But if you're a Christian and you're dating a non-Christian, and you begin to go into places and you begin to get outside the parameters that God's talked about in your relationships. He said, honor me with your body. Honor me with your sex life. Well, if you're dating an unbeliever and maybe they're even professed to be a Christian. See, you need to have in your relationship, you need to have some parameters around your relationship. You need to sit down and talk with the person that you're going to date. And the first question you need to ask, do you love Jesus? Now, remember, I want you to notice, I did not say, are you a Christian? Because about 80% of Americans qualify and classify themselves as Christians. And I think I can definitely say and definitively say that 80% of the people that live in America are not saved. So you need to find somebody who loves Jesus, if you love Jesus. Well, if you're dating and both of you love Jesus, then you can set parameters around your relationship. You need to make sure that one of the things you do is you guard your alone time. There's this amazing thing as a couple, if you're dating someone, that you can be alone in a crowd. You know, you can go to a crowded restaurant and sit down and just, I mean, nobody seems to be around you but that person right across from you. You're looking in their eyes and it's wonderful. You can go to a movie packed full and don't seem like nobody's around because you're just connected. You're thinking about that person you're sitting there with. You're alone in a crowd. See, the danger comes when we get to be alone, alone. Temptation comes. And the devil starts whispering in our ear, you know, you really love each other. So intimacy between you and them is a good thing. It'll help your relationship move to the next level. It'll prove to them that you really care about them more than anybody else. So what happens is you wind up experiencing that intimacy. See, the danger of that is that once you experience the intimacy that God has said is only for marriage, there begins to be a connection on a deeper level than just dating. That oneness that God said happens when a husband and wife join together happens to a degree even when you're dating and you experience intimacy. The problem is you're not committed to one another. You're really trying to figure out if you really do love one another. And when you do experience that intimacy together, it brings a whole new level of pressure, a whole new level of jealousy, a whole new level of questioning, a whole new level of guilt. Because you know, as a Christian, that's not what God has for you. And they start wondering when they've started being exclusive and they've started experiencing this intimacy together. When they're not together, they start wondering, I wonder who he's talking to. I wonder if he's talking to his old girlfriend. I wonder if she's still texting her boyfriend that she broke up with to come be with me. I wonder if she's doing with other people what she's doing with me. Or he is doing with other people what he's doing with me. And there becomes this brokenness in the relationship that the world doesn't tell you about. Everything on TV, when they talk about people dating, they're either living together or they're sleeping together. And I think, and it just portrays it as being wonderful. It's awesome. It just enhances the relationship. But the truth is, when you have that intimacy together, things happen and you decide they're not the one. You decide you're going to break up. The problem is, you're always going to have a little bit of that person with you. You can't break clean once you've had intimacy together. There's a oneness there that you can't never get back. There's a part of you you've given away to somebody else that your future husband or wife will never have. And you start collecting baggage. You discard that person. And you start wondering and start thinking, and man, there's got to be somebody out there for me. And man, you come across old Blackberry Jam. And he's tall or she's dark and handsome and beautiful. And man, they love to do what you love to do. And they love to go the places you love to go. And man, just irresistible. And man, it's got to be right. And they've got to be the one. So you come with your baggage. And you enter into this relationship with old Blackberry Jam here. And because you've been intimate with somebody else, and Blackberry Jam's a whole lot better than old Strawberry was. I really, really love Blackberry Jam. So it's just natural that we experience intimacy together too. So you don't guard your quiet time, your private time. You don't guard your relationship with God. And you get intimate with one another. Well, over time, you find out old Blackberry Jam ain't all of that. He's got his problems, she's got her issues, and you just you're trying to make it work and you're compromising and you experience this intimacy and things just start getting messy and you decide you're gonna break up, but the problem is you just can't get rid of all and can't get back of what you've already given. So you collect a little bit more baggage. You've given something to two different people that you're future husband or wife can't have. Now you're getting more and more baggage, and man, you're just wondering, man, I know there's somebody out there for me, and I know that there's somebody that will love me, and there's somebody that will be there for me, and there's somebody made just for me. Well, you find old Mayhall Jelly. I'm going to tell you, Mayhall Jelly is it. And Mayhall Jelly comes. And you come with your baggage. You come missing the parts you gave away and carrying the parts that you got. Sometimes it's a child that's born out of wedlock. And that just increases the pressure. It increases the hardship. It makes a relationship more difficult than God ever intended it to be. When you're trying to raise a child on your own and still trying to find Mr. Right, that person that God has for you. Maybe it's an abortion. Let me tell you, abortions affect Fathers, dads, just like it does the mom. We can try and distance ourselves from it as men. We can try and get big and bold and say it don't matter. It's just, you know, it does. It eats at the heart of a man who knows he has been part of killing his own child. But whatever your baggage is, you bring it to your next relationship. And man, old Mayhaw, he's a great guy and great girl. And they've got to be the one. And so because of your lack of self-esteem, because of the baggage you've got with you, and your feeling of not being worthy and just being unloved, and you want to make sure that Mayhaw loves you, and so you give yourself to Mayhaw. And maybe you get married. But man, it's a mess. Because of all the baggage. And ain't nothing pretty about it. And we wonder why our marriages fail. We wonder why our lives are so difficult. We wonder why we can't find that person that God has for us. And it's pretty simple. It's because we're not looking according to God's criteria. And our relationships become a mess. Our life becomes a mess. Our self-esteem becomes a mess. Our worth becomes a mess. And then we bring that mess into a marriage and wonder why it's so stinking hard. Because I don't care who you are. The intimacy you shared with others before you got married will always come into the bedroom with you. You can't take back what you've given to somebody else. You can't take it back and give it to someone else. And every person you're intimate with outside of a relationship of a husband and a wife, every relationship that you're intimate in outside of that chips away at who you are because you give away a portion that you can never get back. It creates a tougher road for your marriage because you're not coming in whole anymore. You're coming in where you've given part of yourself away that they can't have. And you're bringing in parts of other relationships, insecurities, jealousies, wondering if you measure up. All of these things that could be avoided if we would just seek people to hang out with that love Jesus. Seek people to date that love Jesus. Seek people to marry that love Jesus and honor God even in our bodies. I don't know about you, but that's a sandwich I don't want to bite of. The good news is, you know, that seems pretty bleak. But I want to end and I want to share this with you. God is a God of grace. Maybe you've experienced intimacy with someone outside of marriage and you're just think, well, Brother Neil, you're just beating me up right now. No, not, because I want to share with you that God is a redeeming God. God can forgive you of any sin. God can forgive you of any trouble that you've caused or gotten into. But the hard part is, He can forgive you of the sin. He can forgive you and take away the condemnation. But He can't do away with the consequences. And if you've been intimate with somebody outside of marriage, you're going to have some baggage going in to your next relationship or your marriage. But God's grace is sufficient. Amen. God can help you carry that baggage. God can help you unpack that baggage and restore your worth, restore your self-esteem, restore the joy of your salvation. He can redeem and restore a marriage that's been struggling because of intimacy issues outside of that relationship. God is a redeeming God. His grace is sufficient. And if you and your spouse will pursue God above everything else, He can make your marriage wonderful. He can unpack your baggage and give you a clean heart, clean hands. He can help you deal with whatever you're dealing with because of the relationships you've had before. And you can experience the full life that Jesus died so you could have. But if you're still just dating, and you've never been intimate with anyone, but the world is telling you, and maybe even your significant other is telling you, don't do it. Don't do it. The greatest gift you can give to your spouse is your intimacy that's unadulterated, untarnished, your virginity. Because once you give yourself to someone else, there's a portion of you your spouse will never have. And I want to ask you, are you dating? Are you living in such a way that you are a person that another God-fearing, God-pursuing, Jesus-loving person would want to marry? See, we pray, Lord, I want somebody that loves you. I want somebody that loves you. I want somebody that loves you. Well, the first step is make sure you're a person that loves Jesus. Make sure you're a person that another Jesus lover would want to marry. Protect the intimacy that God calls beautiful and save it for when it truly is beautiful within the parameters of marriage. But it begins with being real selective on who you date and who you give your affections to. Don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. You may endure a marriage. You may even get married, and you may endure, and you may be, well, I'll witness to them. I'll share the gospel. I'm going to get them saved. There's no guarantee of that. And you're forfeiting what God has for you just so you can be with somebody that you like, that you think is neat and good looking. Well, I promise you, when that one comes that God has been preparing for you, they will knock your socks off. There won't be any question, any doubt. When they love Jesus, that's the most sexy thing in the world. I'm going to tell you. Husbands and wife, make sure that you're still dating your spouse. Make sure that you're still being the person that she as a or he as a Jesus lover wants to give themselves to. Husbands and wife, the sexiest thing you can do is love Jesus and pursue Him with all of your heart. Let's honor God with our bodies and our relationships. Let's stand. Make a trail here. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You so much for the great love that You've shown us. What true love looks like, it's sacrificial. It laid down its life for a friend. Lays down its life for a best friend. Lays down its life for a spouse. God, the world is telling us that sex and love is the same thing. They're telling us that if we're in a committed relationship, then it's just natural to give ourselves to each other and it'll make it better. God, I pray that You would help us today to see through the deceit and the lie of Satan. And I pray for a new generation of young people who will love You more than anything else, and they will experience the glory of marriage and intimacy within that marriage. And they will glorify You in their marriage and in their dating and their relationships. I pray that for the single agains. I also pray that for our couples. Those that have been married for 30, 40, and 50 years, God, I pray that they are passionately pursuing You together. And demonstrating the great hope of marriage, the great glory of marriage, the great joy of marriage, even in our later years. God, we love You, and I thank You that You are a God of grace and forgiveness and cleansing, and Your grace is sufficient. And Lord, if there's someone here that's struggling right now, that's hearing, God, You're beginning to convict them of some of their relationships, or maybe even how far they're going in their relationship, or what they're thinking about doing. God, I pray that today Your grace would meet them right where they are, that You would strengthen them, You would give them forgiveness if they need forgiveness, You would renew their relationship with You, and God, they would have the strength, the boldness to break off a relationship if they need to. To wait in love with You until You bring the person You've been preparing for them. That they would be found in love with You and satisfied with You until You bring that person that You've been raising up so that they can live in godliness and experience the joy of following You in marriage. God, we love You. We thank You. We ask You to meet us where we are with grace and mercy, strength, and love. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing, "You Do Business with the Lord."